Turn now to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. And whoever does the will of God abides forever. We have John at this point addressing life in the world, the worldliness that exists in this world now, this creation that has fallen on account of the sin of Adam. In this world that he speaks of is an organization that stands and exists in opposition to the kingdom of God. This organization that says, I can have wisdom, but I will live in opposition to the source of wisdom. I can have life, but I will have that life by living in opposition to the source of life. I can have happiness, and I will gain this happiness by living in opposition to the one from whom all true joy flows. One of the best pictures you see of this is in the Old Testament, the Tower of Babel, the people who gathered together and began to build for themselves a tower to reach God, basically desiring to be gods themselves, taking this creation and using it in opposition to the one who created it, worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. These men who want blessing, but they desire blessing apart from the one who is the source of all true blessing. Men who desire heaven, desire to be in heaven, but desire not God to be there when they arrive. Desire this creation, but deny the one to whom this creation points, the one to whom all worship should go. In this world is enticing each of us. This world is desiring to call each of us in. We are, in some ways, in this world. This world is lying to you. This world that is telling you that stolen waters are sweet, that rebellion against God can result in contentment and happiness, contentment in worldly wisdom, contentment with worldly pleasures, contentment with worldly possessions. See, this is the world. This is man saying, I can live without God. I know better how to live than God has declared I should live. And although God brought all things into existence, that is clear, that is evident. No one can deny that. You know that by your very existence. You know that there is a God. You know God exists. His evidence is within you. His evidence is all around you. You say, I know better how to live within this creation than the one who brought this creation into existence. That is the world. That is worldliness. And there's 4 points I want us to pull out of this passage. The first one, we see the apostle give a command against loving the world. He commands He commands you as a Christian against loving the world. Secondly, he lays out the consequence of loving the world. Thirdly, we see the root of loving the world. And fourthly, we see the fruit of loving the world. Let's look first at 1 John chapter 2 in verse 15. Our first point, the command against loving the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. What does he mean here by world? Does he mean this planet? Is he speaking against environmentalism? Is he saying it doesn't matter how you live? It doesn't matter if you pollute? Is he saying you shouldn't be concerned in how you treat animals, whether, you know, you overhunt one or you put a pollutant in the atmosphere or in the dirt and it leads one to go into extinction? Well, no. I think such a view like that would contradict other passages of Scripture. We are called to be good stewards of this creation which we are in. That is one of the mandates that was given, a dominion mandate that was given to Adam and Eve, even there in the garden, to work that garden, to care for what was given. Does he mean that we are to hate this physical world? We are to hate everything around us, to hate that we are made of flesh? No, I don't think it means that. Does he mean that we need to flee from other people? We need to live in little cloisters apart from others? Should we flee our lives and live with no kind of normalcy, fleeing from family, fleeing from children? You know, there's some that have taken that perspective. I don't know if you've ever heard of this gentleman, but there's a man in church history. His name is Simon the Stylite. And Simon was a man who lived in Aleppo, Syria, and he lived there during the 4th and 5th centuries, and he sought to separate himself from the world. He sought to separate himself out as many ways as possible. First, he went off and lived in a hut away from civilization, and then he claims that through the entirety of Lent, he did not eat or drink, but he was in great health, as they could see. And it was deemed to be a miracle of God, that he could go through Lent and not eat or drink. And so his seeking to flee from civilization began to work against him, because now people begin to go after him and knock upon the door of his hut to talk to him and get information from him. And so now he had a problem. He was trying to separate himself from this world, as the Bible is telling him to separate himself from the world. And he has people coming and asking him questions. So he had another idea. He said, I'm going to go and I'll sit upon a pillar. So he had a pillar that was about 10 feet high. And he sat perched upon this pillar for many years. And that just brought more attention to him. More people began to flock to him. And so over the years, this pillar grew taller and taller. It didn't grow taller. They built it taller to the point that he was 50 feet in the air. Believe it or not, this man lived for 38 years on a pillar. And this was believed at that time. Those people around him believed this to be a great act of holiness, this asceticism, this separating himself from the world. And he was sustained. You might be asking yourself, how did he sustain himself? Well, people were bringing him food. They were bringing him, water to drink. I don't know how everything worked out for him upon that pillar, but he lived there supposedly for 38 years. And why? Why would he behave in such a bizarre way? Why would he behave in such a strange fashion? He was doing this to separate himself from the world, because he believed in living in this ascetic way, it would grant him acceptance into heaven. Unfortunately, this piece of archaeological evidence existed until 2016. You can't see the pillar that he sat upon any longer. It was hit by a missile in one of the battles that happened recently in Syria. This is not at all what John is talking about. And I use that example as hyperbole to say that is absolutely not what he's talking about. He's not talking about separating yourself from all people. He's not telling you to have disdain for this creation. You can't flee from the creation itself. You're within this creation. You are a part of it. And this behavior, I would make this argument, can scarcely be called Christian. You can scarcely find any of this behavior in the life of Jesus. You don't see this in his life prior to his earthly ministry, and you don't see this behavior in his life during his earthly ministry. Jesus is not someone who was of the world, as John is talking about being of the world here. He was not one who loved the world, the organization that exists in opposition to the kingdom of God. But even in his opposition, he didn't flee from other people. See, he came down. He came down to save his people, came down to redeem his creation. He's a man who worked. He wasn't afraid of money. He worked a very honest trade as a carpenter, a trade that it has been noted is one that's going to demonstrate your honesty. If you build something as a carpenter, it's not a theoretical idea. It's not going to be abstract. It's either going to stand or it's going to fall. This is either square or it's not. And you build enough weight upon something that is not square, it is going to fall. The ground must be level. You know, many times they say, you know, measure twice and cut once. I many times do the opposite. I measure once and I cut twice. But there is great honesty that is demonstrated when someone is building something. And Jesus is one who worked in a trade and built. And he lived in the world. And he wasn't afraid to be around people. He wasn't afraid of work. He wasn't afraid of money. But we can see that he did not have this love of the world. John is cautioning us here against something different. There are two allegiances that you can have, dear friends. There are but two loyalties that you can have at any moment. And one is to Christ Jesus and his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Or the other is to the kingdom of this world. They stand in opposition to one another. The kingdom of this world is the philosophy and mechanisms in place in this world that stand in opposition to the will of God, stand in opposition to the declared word of God. We are not to love these things. We are called not to cling to these things. Our hope is not in these worldly things. These will not stand. We must see things from an eternal perspective. Which leads us to our next point. And that is the consequences of loving the world. In John 2:15 it says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now John's given a few tests so far. He's given a moral test asking, do you keep the commandments of God? He's given a social test. We read that one recently. Do you love your brother? And this is tests that are given showing the Christian in contrast to the world. And the love of the world is something that John is warning here leads to spiritual death, is evidence of a lack of spiritual life. Is an area even of your life, it could be, that is standing in opposition to the kingdom of God. This is a strong verse. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is a specter of worldliness. There is almost a mirage. There is a vapor that is there in worldliness. It has an appearance of being worthwhile. It has an appearance of being solid ground. Like someone in the desert looking and seeing a mirage, and they're absolutely certain that there is water in the distance, and they could run out there, and it was but a vapor. It was but the heat waves bouncing off of the ground and looking like it was a pond of some kind. We see this idea communicated in the book of Ecclesiastes. The writer of Ecclesiastes many times makes the statement, but we see it in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. It says, vanity of vanities. Others translate this to be meaningless, meaningless, but this is the idea of something being but vapor, but being there, no real substance to it, nothing that can be grabbed, nothing that can be held on to. I think we see these ideas here early in the pages of Scripture. See this with Eve, and she's looking upon the fruit that she was commanded not to eat. It says, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Look at what happened here. See, the love of the world sets itself, its philosophy, in contrast to the Word of God. That's what we had happen there in the garden. You have questioning of the Word of God. Did God really say? There's no end to it, dear friends. You begin to compromise on the Word of God. And although you may have structures in place in your life now that keep you established, you may have patterns, you may have habits in place that protect you from certain vices, certain sins, you are letting open the floodgates of where the generations after you can go. Begin to question the Word of God. Did God really say? The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, the ways in which worldly philosophies lie. The ways they tell you that stolen waters can be sweet. Oh, and how it begins. It begins the desire in the heart that begins to manifest itself through where you look, through where you ponder, where you contemplate. The desire is deep within your heart. We see that with Achan. We see that in his confession in Joshua 7. He says this, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. See, this was within his heart that he was coveting these things and he was looking upon them. He was lusting after these things. He had before him the entirety of the promised land. That was promised by God. That is what he was going to receive. He was going to get a house that he didn't build. There were going to be vineyards he drank from that he had never planted. There's going to be food that he ate that he had not worked in that field. This is the promise that was given. And he had seen these great miracles in the past, perhaps not as far back as Egypt, but he had seen great miracles where the Lord had sustained them, bringing water out of rocks, food falling from the sky day after day, and then on the Sabbath day prior to that, a double portion that was given. He had seen these. But he desired, he coveted. See that with David and Bathsheba, do we not? 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, I am pregnant. You know how this happened so quickly. how swift this decline happened even here within this passage. The swiftness of this downward spiral of sin that affected so many people, affected people generationally. But it wasn't so swift. I want to make that point. We see that almost an editorial note that is there in the information that the writer is giving, that he says, and David stayed back. See, David should have been out fighting. He had no business even being back in his house. The writer's trying to tell us something here. The other kings, even these pagan kings were out with their people. They were going before them. They were there in the battle. And David is here standing in contrast to even these pagan kings, staying back in the comfort of his house. And there he is, where he shouldn't be, doing what he shouldn't be doing, arising, looking upon a woman, desiring, bringing this desire to fruition. And you know how the story goes, ultimately covering for himself, murdering the wife of this man who would not even allow himself the same comforts that David was giving to himself, refusing to be comforted when the men that he was with were out there and they were fighting in battle. These series of events happened quickly, but it's not so with the heart, dear friends, and I want you to see this. For the real battle of sin happens in the heart. And there was, I am certain, a gradual process that had occurred here where David began to be lax in one area and became more comfortable in his laxness, began to entertain sin in this area. And it was a downward spiral when he stood upon that roof. What is love? What does John mean here? By love. Bodhi has a great definition of love. He's speaking of biblical love. He says, biblical love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. You see two aspects here, the action of love and also the emotional aspect of it. It's not merely just a feeling, but it's not absent from that. It's not the kind of love that John is speaking of here when he speaks of the love of the world. See, worldly love is in contrast to biblical love. See, love of the world acts in contrary to the Word of God to gratify one's selfish desires without regard to the effects upon others. See, in biblical love, you're acting on behalf of another person. Not so in worldly love, you're acting to gratify your own selfish desires without concern for someone else. Don't you see this? This is such a great contrast from the life of Christ. Jesus acted on behalf of his people in a way that was consistent with the Word of God. Jesus laid his life down on behalf of his people. As we have read, there's no greater love that one has shown than to lay down his life for his brothers. And that is what Christ has done for his people. This is what John is saying. That if you are in Christ, if you believe upon Christ, that this light of Jesus will be within you and it will shine. You will shine. Pastor, are you saying that I'm going to be perfect? No, and we've covered that. John has pushed back on that. If you were to say you're perfect, you're demonstrating that you're not in Christ. But you will be affected. Just like Lazarus was affected, that example we use so often, that Lazarus, who was dead, was decaying, was brought to life. Life was given to him. Is he going to continue to lay in the tomb? Do people who are alive continue to lay in a tomb? Absolutely not. Who lays in a tomb? People that are dead. And so he's going to be different. He's going to stand up. He's going to arise. He's going to walk out of there. As crazy as that is, that Jesus tells him to come forward. But Jesus had given him life. Jesus had made him alive. So he followed his command. That's been John's point, that if you are in Christ, if you are someone who is a Christian, there's going to be a change in your life. You're going to be affected. The light of Christ will be something that shines forth in you. Thirdly, we see this root of loving the world. The root of loving the world. We see this in verse 16, where John writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." These are some interesting statements. The desires of the flesh. What does he mean by these statements? These desires of the flesh, these are desires that you have. These could be even normal, appropriate desires, but they've been distorted. They've been damaged. Sin has affected you. It's affected you in what you desire. It's affected you in the ways in which you live out in fulfilling the desires that you have. And you have someone here using creation in a way that is contrary to the Word of God says. See, this is not a declaration that all that is in the flesh is wrong, that all of your mortal life, that the physical existence, it's not a declaration that is bad. Even appropriate desires are given to you by God. They are appropriate, but to be used rightly. See, you can't say that, you know, the desire should be to be absent from the body and to be separate from that. That contradicts much that we've read so far. The creation is good, as we've seen. And we see that early in the scriptures. The Lord made the world and he said, "This is good." He made humanity. He says, "This is very good." See, such statements. To believe that the physical life, the flesh in and of itself is wrong, is bad, would contradict the life and ministry of Jesus. That's one of John's arguments here at the beginning of this epistle. He's reminding him the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He clothed himself in flesh. He didn't clothe himself in flesh because flesh in and of itself was bad. He united himself in that which was good so that he could redeem his creation. That's why John emphasizes that there will be a resurrection, that we will be resurrected, that Christ was resurrected. There are those that were pushing back against this. See, if that was true, if the flesh in and of itself was bad, then these false teachers that he's speaking against would be right, but they're not. And they cannot be right. See, these desires that we have in our flesh aren't necessarily wrong. It's when they are used in a way that is in opposition to the Word of God. Let's look at some examples. I mean, think of this. Was it wrong for Eve to desire to eat? Absolutely not. God had given her that desire. See, it was wrong for her to seek to fulfill that desire in a way that violated the Word of God. That's what makes it worldly. See, that's what makes it to be standing in opposition to the Word of God. See, when Satan was there in his craftiness, see, he was seeking to make an alliance against the Lord. He was seeking to encourage them to use good things in a way in which God had not intended for them to use them, standing in opposition to him. See, the desires of the eyes. See, not seeing here beyond the natural, not seeing beyond what is there in front of us at this time. Not seeing beyond what a sinful heart maybe want at that moment. You're not seeing things from an eternal perspective. And so much of this is solved in remembering who we are, remembering what the Lord has done through Jesus Christ, and seeing the action that we are about to do through the perspective of eternity. What I'm doing here, what significance does it have years into eternity? So oftentimes you will see the action that you are doing may have very destructive effects may have destructive effects on those that are around you now that you love. It could have destructive effects on those who are in generations to come, even into the future. Just view things in a right way. Also, we see this idea, the pride of life. Worldly confidence in oneself, confidence in one's ability, your ability to pull yourself up. We don't struggle with that, I know, in our culture. That's a joke. I hope you know that. That is a great struggle in this culture. We are, and even I would argue this, as much as I love our state, we are very much individualist. These are areas where we must be mindful. John 6 in verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The source of help is not through our fleshly endeavors. Our strength is not in our flesh. We are a people who are in need of the work of the Spirit of God. Let's take what John is saying here and reflect back upon the garden, because I think he is hearkening us back to this transaction that was happening here between Satan and Eve. We see this in Genesis 3 and verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." She saw this. She looked upon it. The desires of the eyes. She saw this. She's seeing this as, well, this is good for food. Now, this is desires of the flesh. I said the wrong line. But this is the desires of the flesh. She is seeing this is good for food. She is here not desiring to be sustained by what the Lord has given. What the Lord had been given to be consumed with gratitude and thanksgiving for the glory of God. Achan, as I said before, had the fullness of the promised land in front of him. And he lusted here over scraps of metal. And he had the entirety of the promised land that was given to him and was going to be inhabited by those who came after him, his family. And because of his sin, it was lost. It was taken away. He wasn't seeing things rightly. He wasn't remembering this promise that had been given to Abraham, that this land was for them. He wasn't remembering that the Lord had been sustaining them for all of these years. And more than that, I would argue, he's not remembering the promise that the Lord gave in the garden, that he would send a child of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. He was looking no further than the next few years of his life, lusting after these scraps of gold that God just called into existence from absolutely nothing, just made to be there. That's how God brings gold into existence. He just tells it to be there, and it is there. See, Adam and Eve had the entirety of the garden before them, had the presence of God there with them. Yet they lusted there. They lusted after the one tree they were told not to eat after, the one that was forbidden from them. Oh, the lie. It is always a lie. The world promises you, but doesn't deliver. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. It can do nothing else. Next, we see this delight of the eyes. She saw the fruit. The fruit was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. Eve didn't see past this fleeting moment. She wasn't considering. She wasn't considering how what she was going to do was going to be so destructive for everyone that came after her. She wasn't contemplating this. She wasn't seeing herself rightly as one who had been made in the image of God. One who was placed over creation to have dominion over it, to care over it. See, she was seeing herself on par with God, or as one who could attain a state of godliness. I don't mean that in the right way. She thought she could be God herself. That's what I gather from the text. She wasn't seeing past this moment. She didn't see how this was going to affect so many people. Oh, sin is so selfish, is it not? The selfishness that was there. The selfishness that is there so often in our own lives. When we look upon something not from an eternal perspective, but rather limited to this moment. What I'm gazing upon here. Not remembering who I am. Not remembering what the Lord has given to us in Christ Jesus. And the blessings that are there before you. Greater, dear friend, than anything that was given to the Israelites in the promised land. And look at this last one. Desire to make one wise. She saw this, the gaining of wisdom, being like God, knowing like God. Not true wisdom, though. Not right understanding. Not a wisdom, dear friends, that is subject to the Word of God. And the Word of God is that which needs to be our guide. That which needs to constrain us. Not our fallen desires. Not our worldly lust. The Word of God. See, this is not a wisdom in contrast to the Word of God. Did God really say? Oh, the ways we are led to question the Word of God, the way we can at a time begin to allow for this and for that. God knows the day that you eat of it, you will be like Him. What a lie. The worldly man is selfish and self-focused. He is selfish and self-focused. And you will see that in talking with someone who is worldly, even when they're doing something that might be a good thing if done for the right reason. You will see their emphasis about themselves. You will see them continuing to go back to themselves and to justify themselves and to place themselves on a level of moral superiority. Well, the worldly man is not a humble man. The worldly man is wise in his own eyes. The worldly man is full of the pride of life. So the heart is the problem. The heart is the real problem. And it is in that area, dear friends, where the work must be done. We must guard ourselves from some kind of a facade of godliness that is merely just put around us so that we look a certain way. That won't help you with sin, dear friend. Once you don't have the audience, once you can construct a way where you can do your sin in private, you will seek after that. You will chase after that. The only solution is the heart. You know, there is a man that I knew many years back, and he was a man. He had attended a Christian college, but it was very fundamentalistic. In its perspective, it was King James only, of course, but they had rules in this college. They had rules in this college for all facets of life. Everything from the clothes that you would wear, very strict details, to the music that you could listen to, taking even ideas that, well, you certainly can't have any music over about 60 beats per minute. And they took this by taking the Greek word cardia and seeing in one place where we are in Christ, and that word was used, and they said, well, you know what? About 60 beats per minute is a healthy heartbeat, so there's no reason why you should ever have any music that is more than 60 beats per minute. Quite incredible, I would dare say. And there was a list of how you could live and what you could do. And this gentleman was one who he liked to work out. He would go to the gym, he would work out, and he ordered magazines. He would order protein powders off of the internet. It wasn't on the internet, it was through magazines. This is before. This is going back into ancient history, young people. But this is before the internet. And so you would get these magazines in the mail, and you'd have to actually fill it out with your information, and you'd mail in a check. And then they'd mail you back a product. And so that's what he had. Except these magazines that he received did not fit within the guidelines of the modesty standards that were there within this college. And he was called to the dean's office, and they brought to his attention. They said, "Are you aware that you were given this magazine?" He said, "Yes, I ordered it." He said, "Are you aware that this magazine does not fit within our modesty standards?" And he's like, "Well, look, I like to work out, and this is a magazine about working out, and I order protein powders from it, and so I find it useful. I'm not, you know, dressing this way. I'm not encouraging other people to dress this way." Well, that was not acceptable. So they gave this man demerits. Believe it or not, that's what they called them. He got demerits. And so in some way that affected his life there on the college. There were some privileges that he no longer received. And he was a man that decided he was going to show the absurdity of this rule and the absurdity of how they were even applying this rule at this time. And he went back to his dorm room, and he went and he grabbed stacks of magazines, and he cut out pictures from that magazine. He made a collage on his wall, just covered with women. Covered in women, but they all fit within the modesty standards that were given by the dean of this college. And this was no small controversy, as Luke would say. There were students that began to look at this collage and say, "What is going on here? Why does he have such a collage on his wall?" And leadership from the college came by to look, and the dean made it over there, and there were people with clipboards, and they studied his collage in great detail and found that it fit within the modesty standards that they had within the college, and they had no real basis to say anything to him. See, such standards that we can make do not have the ability to ultimately deal with what is in the heart. They had made their standards so strict, so specific, that they were focusing here on gnats and ignoring camels, ignoring the spirit of what is behind even rules that may come into existence. It is our hearts where the battle must be done. It is within each of us where the problem exists. It's within the heart where the work must be done. And this is not accomplished by merely making more restrictions upon your life or by merely putting restrictions upon other people. Even restrictions that exist need to have an understanding that ultimately, it's the work of God that changes a person. To remind you what Jesus said in John 6, in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It is there that our trust must be, in the work of God, trusting in Him. It must be upon our minds a reminder of who we are and what the Lord has done for us. That apart from Christ, we would be hopeless. Apart from Christ, we would be left to ourselves. Apart from Christ, there would be no hope for us at all. But Christ showed us love. Christ showed us love. We were sinners and Christ died. Remembering what He has done should grant us humility." That should be what drives us. Our drive toward obedience shouldn't be to fulfill a list of rules that has been given, but rather should be to strive to walk in obedience because of what the Lord has done for us. So fourthly, we see the fruit of loving the world in verse 17. "And this world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." John here is, I want to remind you, not saying that the people he writes to aren't Christians. He believes that they are Christians, but he is calling them to hold to what it is that they believe. We see in John 1:7 that he says, "If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." He believed that these were Christians, but he is warning them. He is warning them of these false teachers that are bringing these pagan and worldly ideas. They needed reminders. They needed reminders to be on guard. They needed reminders to remember that this is a war. This is a battle. And we too, as Christians, need this reminder. We need the reminder to view ourselves rightly. And I think that's where he's going here in this last verse. See, he's calling them here to view their circumstances eternally. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Remember who you are. Remember what Christ has done on your behalf. See, there's a danger that comes in when we begin to view ourselves higher than we should. And Paul warns us not to do that in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We have a bent in our fallen nature to view ourselves higher than we should. It leads us in our modern culture, right? To spend money on things that we don't need, with money that we don't have, to impress people that we don't even know. So we must guard ourselves for this worldliness that is alluring. It's a specter, as I said. It's an illusion. It's but a vapor. You can try to grab it like the writer speaks of gripping sand, and you cannot grip it. You must remember what is for sure, what is the rock, what is solid. Remember what Jesus has accomplished. Nothing is lost. Regardless of what this world may tell you, dear friends, nothing that is done for Christ is lost. It is just the opposite. What is not done for Christ is lost. What is not done for Christ is vanity. A life lived contrary to the Word of God is empty. Oh, but in Christ there is life, there is blessing. Jim Elliot says this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So wise words. This is John's encouragement here. Don't waste your life, dear friends. Don't be like Esau, where as we read of in the Scriptures, where he sold his birthright for a pot of stew. That may not make sense to you. See, but he at that time, in the lust of his flesh there, desired merely to eat at that moment. He wasn't dying. He said he was dying. He wasn't dying. That pot of stew didn't save his life from dying. He gave up on the promise that was given to him. He wasn't believing what God had said. He wasn't believing. This is more serious than just a pot of stew. He wasn't believing in the promised one who was to come. That's why it said Esau is a son of perdition. Esau was not a godly man. That's what's happening there. He's like, whatever, I don't care about this birthright stuff. I don't believe the word of God. I'm marrying pagan women. I don't care about my own heritage. I don't care what God has done for my family. I don't care about where the Lord has put me now. I'm disregarding all of that. Is there anything more fleeting there than just merely consuming a bowl of stew? We must view life this way as well. The emptiness, the specter that is there in worldliness. We must see our actions from that perspective. That's my encouragement, dear friends. Don't waste your life. Live your life for the glory of God. You live your life in a way that glorifies Him. Don't settle for these fleeting pots of stew. At the time, may not look like that. At the time, what you're desiring may seem to be of great significance, but you must look to the Word of God. The Word of God must be that which constrains us. It is us who must change. Our desires must even be conformed. You say, well, this is just the way that I am. Well, that's our problem. We need to change. We need God to work upon us. We need to be affected by the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Don't waste your life, dear friends. I want to close with a quote by C.T. Studd in his famous poem, which has even been turned into a hymn. He says, "Only one life will soon pass. Only what is done for Christ will last." She's looking at life from an eternal perspective, looking at life from the perspective of who he is, who God made him to be, as one who is made in the image of God, called to glorify God through righteous action, one who has fallen and needs salvation. That salvation, dear friends, comes through Christ alone, through his finished work. Nothing the world can give to you can save your soul. And as the question is asked, what does a man gain if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? There is more in Christ than the entirety of this universe could give to you. And that is my desire for you, dear friend, that you see that individually and that you order your life in such a way to seek to glorify God in all aspects of your existence, and to do that by the grace of God and for the glory of God, as one who lives and exists in the kingdom of God. See yourself rightly. Consider your life in light of eternity. Consider the action before you in light of eternity. Let the Word of God, let the Word of God be that which grounds you, that which constrains you, not the culture around you, for the culture will come and go, but the Word of God abides forever. Let's pray.